Right now, we're in a series called Courageous. And if you've missed any of the sermons, I'd encourage you to download the app or go on our website and watch in the Revelation series any of those sermons that you may have missed. But our theme for this year is Courageous. And we're talking about what a lot of people won't talk about. And one of them is the book of Revelation. I'll remind you of a guy named Bruce Bridgman who was going with his wife to a theater to watch a 3D movie. And like everyone else, they had to pay a surcharge for the 3D glasses. And he's kind of thinking it's a waste of money because Bruce Bridgman is a 67-year-old neuroscientist from University of California in Santa Cruz, and he grew up stereo blind. And you're like, what does that mean? It means he can only see in two dimensions. He can't see three dimensions. He has no depth perception. And so after all that changed, though, the preview wrapped up, and almost as soon as it began, he watched the characters of the film kind of leapt out of the screen. He'd never experienced that before. He said it was like a whole new dimension to sight opened up. And it wasn't just in the movie. You see, when he stepped out of the cinema, the world looked different. For the first time in his life, Bruce had depth perception. Trees, lampposts, and even people kind of stood out from the backgrounds. Ever since that day, he's continued to see the world in 3D. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to give followers of Jesus Christ like you and like me a new dimension with our spiritual vision. Jesus is giving his church a glimpse of the heavenly reality of heaven above us, but also how to navigate the harsh realities that are around us. And so this fresh vision not only presents us with a bigger vision of who Jesus is, but also it gives us a better look at our enemy. Let's go ahead and dig in, starting in Revelation chapter 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child in the moment he was born. And so all of a sudden, she gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. For the first time in Revelation, John reveals who the real enemy is. See, we think it's the Roman government because they are suppressing Christians. Christians will not be stopped because we will not say Caesar is Lord when Jesus is Lord. But there's something else going on. And this is beyond all the, you know, facing the pressure and the economic boycotts and being killed like so many Christians this time. There's a story behind the story. See, in a sense, all history is a drama between a dragon and a child. Now, I want to ask a question real quick. How many of you are looking forward to Christmas? Raise your hand if you're looking forward to Christmas already, all right? Like this row really right here. Okay, anyway, all the Christmas people. All right, how many of you are like, not yet, hold on, give me a second, I'm not ready for Christmas yet, okay? Well, before we know it, let's be honest, we're going to start seeing scenes like this, okay? We're going to start seeing these beautiful scenes of nativities popping up all over the place. And you know, we'll start looking at the barns. They pop up on people's houses and all that kind of stuff. You'll start seeing, I think it's interesting how the wise men are here. They weren't actually there at Jesus' birth. That's not biblical, but we'll let them stay because they're cool looking. And then we have an angel, we got a shepherd right here, we got some animals, we got Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus, and we see these scenes, like nativity scenes, we're like, oh, that's so sweet, we want to sing like Away in a Manger, no crib for a bed, we want to start singing Silent Night, Holy Night, it makes us feel all warm and tingly inside, right? But in all the nativities that you've seen, have you ever seen a dragon? Have you ever seen a dragon? By the way, this dragon is super duper cool. All right, check this out. All right, this is the inner kid of me coming out. Check this out right here. That's pretty cool right there, isn't it? In fact, we wait long enough, he'll do it again. His face lights up red. Check this out in a second. Okay, didn't do it. All right, anyway. So anyway, it's pretty cool. Okay, it won't stop. All right, there he goes. So if I'm reading Revelation chapter 12 right, I think there actually should be a dragon. Part of the nativity. Because look what's going on here. As Christians, we believe we live in parallel worlds. We live in a world of barns and, you know, politicians who are trying to get money by taxes, and then shepherds watching the sheep at night. And the other world is the unseen world, but it's just as active. Where real dragons, the real angels are locked into a cosmic struggle, the outcome of which will determine the fate of all humanity. Now, many scholars believe that this woman in chapter 12 is Mary, the mother of Jesus. But remember, with Revelation, we need to dig deeper and we need to think bigger. There's more here than just a teenage girl giving birth in a barn in Bethlehem. And so these 12 stars are most likely represent the 12 tribes of Israel, because the entire Old Testament is pregnant with prophecies and hope that a Messiah is coming. And so you see in Genesis chapter 3, starting there, Satan has tried to keep this boy from coming all the way from the beginning of Genesis. I mean, he tried to stop him from coming when Pharaoh sent his army to go after the Israelites as they were heading into the Red Sea. He tried to stop this boy from coming when the Esther story, when the genocidal decree came down from the government to kill all the Jews. He even tried to stop the boy from coming when Herod came and tried to kill all the baby boys that were born at the same time, general location of Jesus Christ. This dragon does not want this child to be born, because he knows this baby will not be holding a rattle. This baby is going to be holding a scepter. And yet there's nothing that this dragon can do that can keep Jesus from coming and accomplishing everything that God has set out for him to do. All the success of his mission on earth is a game changer in heaven. Look what happened next. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was, remember this, say it with me, church, he was what? He was hurled down. That ancient serpent, remember Genesis chapter 3, the serpent? The serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he was what? He was hurled to the earth and to his angels and his angels with him. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. I've always had the impression that Satan was kicked out of heaven sometime before the creation of the world, and maybe you thought the same, but this passage seems to suggest that before the coming of Jesus, Satan had at least some access to the throne of God, where he continually accused the loyalty of the children of God. There's an interesting section of scripture in Job when it says in Job chapter 1, look what it says. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and what? Satan also came with them. And we read that, we're like, say what? And like, am I reading that right? Like, how did he get there? What in the world is he doing there? His presence was tolerated because the justice of his accusations were recognized. He points to the sin and the rebellion and the disobedience of God's people. And guess what? He's right. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Satan is like a rebellious child. Maybe you have one of these in your home. And after getting caught from doing something stupid and wrong, immediately they start pointing to their other siblings and going, look, they're doing it too. I'm not the only one. They're guilty too. And here we are. And we can't deny that we've done wrong. But this child is born, right? And this child grows up and lives a sinless life. And then he goes to the cross and he takes your sins and my sins. He drinks the cup of the full wrath of God because of our rebellion, because of our disobedience. He transfers to us by faith his sinlessness. All of a sudden, we're sinless because that's transferred to us. He is then raised from the dead, ascends back to heaven, where he pleads our case continually before the throne of God. And now when the accuser tries to enter the holy court of heaven, Jesus can throw him out of court without denying the justice of God, because he is both the just, he's the one that's just, and he's the one who justifies. Look what it says in scripture. God made Jesus, who had what? No sin, to be sin. Jesus became sin for us so that in him we might become the what? Say it with me. We might become the righteousness of God. One writer referred to the words hurled down should literally be read, translated, bounced from heaven. I like that. visualizing like angels as heavenly bouncers, you know, kicking, you know, Satan as angels out of heaven. I kind of like reading that in the Bible. Heaven rejoices when he's bounced out of heaven, but here on earth, not so much. Not so much. In the first decade of the 19th century, Napoleon was discussing war strategy with his generals. The story is told that in the middle of the room was this big map of Europe, and Great Britain was right there on that map covered in red. And kind of a spirited discussion ensued where Napoleon pointed at Great Britain on that map, and he shouted with disgust, "Were it not for that red spot, I could conquer the world." I could imagine Satan plotting in his war room right now about the destruction of humanity, surrounded by his demonic generals, pointing to a red stain on the middle of his map of the world and saying, "For not for that red spot, I could conquer the world." But instead of it being Great Britain, the red spot on Satan's map is the blood of Jesus. Satan knows that he has been defeated. He is powerless against the blood of Jesus, but he is filled with fury, and he is not going to go down quietly. He is never going to wave the white flag. He's never going to concede. Instead, he's going to cause all the collateral damage that he can before he meets his end. And we have to admit, by the looks of it, what's going on in our world, that he's doing a good job, isn't he? This is important. Revelation is explaining why evil exists, and it's giving credit where credit is due. Family, there's a dragon on the loose, and we are in a war. Whether you want to acknowledge it or not, and many of us don't, we are in a war. All around us, we see visible casualties of the invisible world that we cannot deny. Max Lucado once wrote these words. He says, "I was in an emergency room late one night, victims of Satan filled the halls. A child with puffy and swollen eyes, beaten by her father. A woman bruised cheeks and bloody nose, saying, 'My boyfriend got drunk and hit me.' A man unconscious, passed out drunk on a stretcher." Lucado writes, "I'm convinced that Satan stalks today, causing hunger in Cambodia, confusion in the Middle East, egotism on movie screens, and apathy among Christ Church, and Satan giggles among the dying." The conflict in the invisible world is manifest in horrible ways in our visible world that we inhabit. And since the dragon cannot be killed, he cannot kill the boys. What I mean by that, he has his sights set on his brothers and sisters. So you know who the boys' brothers and sisters are? It's you. It's me. Right here it says, "Then the dragon was outraged at the woman and went off to wage war against her and her" what? "Her offspring." That's you. "Those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimonies about Jesus. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. And one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he was given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked," look at this question, "who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" Now, family, John is drawing us heavily upon the Old Testament book of Daniel here. John's readers would have immediately recognized the beast described here is a combination of beasts that Daniel describes in his prophecies. In John's revelation, all these beasts are fused together in one terrifying beast. And for John's readers, they're thinking of Rome. But let me tell you right now, the beast represents all anti-God empires that are doing everything they can to attack the children of God. But just as this creature emerges, we can quickly see one of the startling weaknesses of Satan's strategy. Do you want to know what it is? I'm going to tell you anyway. Here it is, all right? Satan is such a copycat. He's such a copycat. Do you know that? There's nothing creative. There's nothing original about Satan. Only God can create. Satan can only corrupt and counterfeit and confuse. And it's carried out so masterfully in this scene. The dragon is going to unveil his own unholy trinity. We see the trinity of God, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in Revelation. But right here we see the second member of his unholy team looking like he's been killed, but he's alive. I wonder where he came up with that idea. The dragon and his ugly team are nothing more than supernatural counterfeiters. The healed wound references like an allusion to the popular rumor that Nero, the emperor in the first century, who made it public, like basically state policy to kill Christians, was coming back from the dead. Towards the end of the first century, a rumor started circulating that Nero was dead, but then all of a sudden he's going to come back alive. And that persecution would start back up. I mean, imagine just a couple of generations ago, if you're a Jew, and you heard that Hitler was going to come back. It would strike fear in you. And that's kind of what's going on. The message is that Nero, what he started, is going to happen again, and it's going to be worse this time. The main point of the image is that the beast is so intimidating that the refusal to the beast seems futile. Allegiance or even worship of the beast just makes sense. Like, who's like the beast? Who can make war against the beast? And this is the first century Christian questions that they're asking themselves, like, we're going to lose everything. We can't fight him. I mean, it makes total sense just to make a few compromises to survive. But John is letting his readers know that the fighting is going to be intense. Look at what he says next. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. It was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. We've seen that before. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have, look at this, not, all names whose not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. John is saying, don't be confused here. I'm giving you a heads up. Listen to me. Whoever has ears, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity, they will go. If anyone's to be killed by the sword, well, with the sword, they'll be killed. This calls for, look at this, say it with me, this calls for what? Patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. How's that a word from the Lord? It reminds me of what we heard earlier where the martyred Christians are underneath the altar and asking, how long, God, until you avenge our blood? He's like, well, more of you must die first. I didn't like that answer, and I don't like this answer any better. What's going on here? Jesus is telling his church that for a period of time, a war is being permitted that's already been decided. All of us have studied American history. And by the way, I got to say something. My daughter is starting as a full-time teacher of history tomorrow. I am super excited that my daughter is a teacher and she's going to be teaching history, which I love history. So proud of her. And one of the things she'll be teaching this year in her class, if you're so lucky to have one of your kids blessed to be in her class, all right, she's going to be the best teacher ever, all right? She's going to take after her mom, that's why. But anyway, if you're in her class, you're going to hear about D-Day. You're going to hear about what happened on June 6, 1944. Allied forces crossed the English Channel to fight the Germans in order to break the grip of Hitler's Nazi forces on Western Europe. My grandfather, William Adrian Freeman, was a tank commander. He had two of his tanks blown up, many of his men killed. By the grace of God, he survived, so I could be here right now talking to you. And he fought in what's called the Battle of the Bulge. The Battle of the Bulge ultimately ended the war with Germany. And the success of the Allied forces on D-Day and their ensuing campaigns left no doubt who was going to win the war. The Allies knew who was going to win the war. Even the Nazis knew who was going to win the war. But D-Day was not V-Day. Victory Day did not come for another 11 months until May 8, 1945. So in between D-Day and Victory Day, a war was still being fought. Soldiers were still shooting. Bombs were still dropping. People were still dying, even though the ultimate outcome of the war had undoubtedly already been decided. John is trying to get his readers to understand this, that the fury of the enemy we see is not a sign that God is losing. It's not a sign that God is losing. Rather, it's a signal that God has won and the enemy knows it. But he doesn't want you to know it. Satan doesn't want you to know he's lost. And so all of a sudden, our enemy is not only a murderer, but Jesus says that he's another one is a liar. Out of his unholy trinity, we see a beast who kills, but then we see another who lies. Look what it says in verse 11. "Then I saw a second beast, the third member of the unholy trinity, coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb." I wonder where he got that idea from. "But it spoke like a what? It spoke like a what? A dragon. It looked like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon." So that way it's not really a lamb, right? It's lying. "And it exercised all authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed." The second beast here symbolized the imperial cult that promoted the worship of Rome, thus completing the unholy trinity. Now, here's a huge takeaway that we dare not miss. Governments, godless governments, and false religions are two of the most powerful ways that the dragon, he uses to leverage influence for the largest maximum impact worldwide. Listen, if the devil can simply infect the political and economic and religious bloodstream of culture, then the virus will spread throughout the entire system. It is a wickedly brilliant plan. Satan uses the structures of governments and religions to make war against Christians in the first century, and I want to tell you something, he's doing it to this very day. There are people that claim Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior who are being massacred right now all around the world, especially what I just heard about 2 days ago in Africa. Satan wants us to believe that we cannot stand without his brand. And John's letter goes on and says this: "It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so they could not buy or sell economic persecution unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name." Once again, John's saying this calls for wisdom. He's like, wake up, pay attention. The calls for wisdom. "Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man." That number is 666. Now, this is one of the well-known passages of the Bible, but I would argue, without a doubt, one of the least understood. You know, every president in my lifetime is supposed to have been 666. You know that? When I was in elementary school, someone told me, "You know, Ronald Wilson Reagan has three names." He was president at the time. "Ronald Wilson Reagan has three names, and each name has six letters in it, thus clearly identifying him as the mark of the beast." And I laughed then, I laugh now. Visa cards, barcodes on products, microchips inserted in the human body have been said to be the mark of the beast, and I've said it several times, and I'll say it again. If it didn't make sense to the earliest readers, it's most likely not the right interpretation. Notice what the mark of the beast was. It was on the right hands and the foreheads. Now remember that Satan is a counterfeiter. Where in the Bible do we see right hands and the foreheads before in the Bible? John's first readers would have known. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is an amazing passage that we as parents, we are to impress the laws of God on our children, on their foreheads, on their right hands. God is basically saying that he wants to own your thinking. God wants to own your heart. That's what he's saying in Deuteronomy chapter 6. 7 is a complete number that stands for fullness. It stands for perfection. So 777 is ultimate perfection. 666 is triple failure. It's one short of the right number three times over. It's like me saying, you know, that guy is one French fry short of a Happy Meal. Or one Fruit Loop short of a full bowl or something like that, right? It's incomplete, it's ineffective, it's lacking in every dimension. God and Satan both want to put their mark of ownership on you. Listen carefully. Each day, you're either displaying the mark of the beast or the mark of the lamb. And you go, well, how's that? Your actions reveal who owns you. Chapter 14, it goes on, "Then I looked and there before me was the," what? The lamb. This is the real one. This is Jesus. "Standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Again, see the contrast. "And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." These are those who do not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. Look at this. Say it with me, church. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Jesus is telling his church that we're in a war. Neutrality, not an option. Pick a side. Pick a side. The point of the metaphor is the Old Testament army, the armies of God, abstained from sexual relations while they were in battle. You can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 9, and even in 1 Samuel 21, verse 5. If you want to see a reference for that, think about David and Bathsheba's story. David should have been at war, off at war with his men, but he was at home, and then he got bored. And when us bored men start doing stupid stuff, and he saw a woman, he sinned. And he had adultery with her. He tried to cover up by getting her husband off the battlefield, got him home, got him drunk, pointed him at home. But Uriah would not sleep with his wife because he wanted to honor God. He wanted to honor David. He wanted to honor his nation. He wanted to honor his fellow brothers who were fighting in a war. And so he wouldn't do such a thing that was against God's will. And so he did not sleep with his wife. At that time, Uriah was more dedicated drunk than David was sober. The point of the metaphor is that, hey, in this battle that we're in, you and I, we've got to be all in. You've got to sell out to the Lamb. No compromises, no distractions. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Wherever, no matter the cost. In 1929, Al Capone owned the city of Chicago. Capone headed up $120 million a year crime ring. $120 million. That's $3.3 billion in today's money. And the FBI sent a 27-year-old named Elliot Ness and a team of young men to bring down Al Capone. Ness started having some success, and he frustrated many of Al Capone's operations. And one day, a man came in Ness's office with an envelope with $2,000 of hard, cold cash, threw it down on his desk, and said, "If you'll back off, you'll get an envelope just like this every week." Ness only made $2,800 a year working for the government. He could have made $2,000 a week saying yes to this, but you know what he did? He turned it down. He turned it down. Not only that, next day he called a press conference to tell the whole world what Capone tried to do. The press gave Ness and his team a nickname. Does someone know what the name of the team was? They were called the what? They were called the Untouchables. The Untouchables. That's what the Lamb is saying. You need to be untouchable by the beast. Don't compromise with the beast. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, say it with me, a loud voice, 1, 2, 3, let's all say it together, "Fear God and give him glory. Because the hour of his judgment has come, worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." This whole section is telling us you and I have an opportunity to place our bet after the outcome of the game has already been decided. So why in the world would you hitch your wagon to a loser? This isn't about weird, confusing charts, trying to guess which world leader is the Antichrist. No, Revelation is not a call to make charts. Revelation is a call to make a choice. Make a choice. It's about making choices in everyday life. Who are we going to live for? Whose brand is on my heart and your heart? Revelation chapter 12 says this, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down." He's been bounced. But say it with me. "They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." There's a lot of songs in Revelation. It's like a songbook. All about the great I am, all about the Lamb. But did you notice that this song is about us? It's about us. The angels in heaven are rejoicing because there are people on earth who are overcoming the enemy by claiming the victory of the cross, and they are silencing the devil's accusations because the dragon knows that the very blood that evicted him out of God's presence, well, that blood invites you and me, invites us to God's throne. The dragon and the beast want us to think that they're unbeatable. But I want to tell you this, that they have been evicted out of heaven by the power of the blood of the Lamb. The victory in heaven is being announced on earth. And you know what? Some of you here today, you have restrained the dragon in your life. You have refused the brand, just like we saw in Samantha's life. You have evicted the dragon from your life. It wasn't easy, but it was worth it, because now you see a whole nother dimension to life. Let's close by reading chapter 14. Everybody stand right now. Please stand with me. And let's close by reading this. There will be no rest or night for those who worship the beast. Brothers and sisters, notice that this is true. If you worship the beast, there's no rest in its image or for anyone who receives a mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, say it with me, church. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit. They will rest. They will rest. They will be the ones who rest in their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Church, we are not fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory. We already have the victory in Jesus Christ. Salvation in Jesus is a past experience. It's a present reality and is a future promise. In Jesus, church, we have won. We are winning and we will win. Amen. Can we give God the praise? Let me pray over you right now. Father God, I come before you, and Lord, there's people in this room, they're listening online right now, and some of them have not claimed the victory in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray right now they'll wake up to the reality. They can have victory in every dimension in this life, to dimensions they don't even know about, because God, you're waking them up to there's a story behind this story. Lord, it's just not the struggle that they have with their own addiction or they have with a relationship. Lord, there are demonic forces at work that are causing disruption right now in our lives, in our families, in our friendships, in our relationships, with our health, with our finances. God, I ask you right now to wake us up to the power of the blood of the Lamb. That that blood cleanses us of all sin, not just for that moment we receive Jesus as the Lord and Savior, but for all time, forever and ever and ever. Lord, I pray right now that we can have a covering over our past, over our present, and even, God, over our future, as you use us to win people to Jesus, as you use us to expand your kingdom, because at the end of the day, Lord, we're on the winning team with Jesus. Lord, thank you so much for that certainty. Thank you for the hope that we can only have through the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. The whole church said, amen. Can we give God the praise once again? There's victory in the power of the blood of the Lamb. And so maybe today you need prayer about a victory area in your life. You want victory, please come up and we can pray for you in that. Maybe you want to pray for somebody else. Maybe you will receive victory by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Please come as we worship the King of Kings together. Please come.